Leviticus chapter 25, and we're going to read a lot of it. And just a review, we did not skip chapter 24. We did not skip the end of chapter 23. But we are skipping ahead to chapter 25, and we're going to cover something. If you look at the board, we have discussed in September. I don't feel like I'm on. Am I on? We've discussed in September that the Day of Atonement has a component of two goats, and one of the components is the burnt offering or the sin offering, where, you know, the high priest lays hands on the sin offering and then kills it and burns it up as a burnt offering, a sin offering. And then he lays both hands on a goat that he sends out into the wilderness. What do we call that goat? A scapegoat, yeah. So that's up here. And that symbolizes the work of Jesus on our behalf. Then, this last Sunday morning, we discussed the Day of Atonement, also kind of picturing the time when Israel mourns what they did to Jesus. And how at the end of days, the Lord will reconcile Israel to himself, and he will turn back to them. There's a third aspect that we're going to read about tonight. It's in Leviticus chapter number 25, and it happens only every 49 years. And in 49 is, of course, 7 times 7. It's considered the perfect round number in Scripture, which is hard to imagine. But nonetheless, you're going to see in tonight's passage, Leviticus chapter number 25. Now, we're not going to read the entire chapter right away, but we are going to see this thing called Jubilee. All right. And it not only pictures Jesus Christ, but it also pictures what should come from the believer in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about it in 4 ways tonight. And you're going to see how it works out 4 different ways in the passage. So we've already prayed. We trust that the Lord's going to bless his word. Let's see. Pastor Jordan, I saw you walk in with a guest tonight. Now he's sitting next to Joseph. Can anyone introduce this brother to me?
Yes,
let's do it. That's great. What's his first name?
Jeremy.
Welcome, Jeremy. I'm glad you're here. Welcome him with me, will you? Thank you. Yes. Jeremy, we're glad you're here. It takes I prayed this morning that God would bring a first-time visitor tonight. Is this your first time with us?
Second
time. Well, then who's the first one? Is there a lady who hasn't come forth that she's... Never mind. We might have... Anyways, so you're a second-time visitor. That's interesting. Maybe there's another first-time visitor somewhere in the room. Wink, wink. And we'll have to talk about that at some other time. All right, so let's see here. We're glad you're here. When were you here the first time? That's great. On a Sunday or on a Wednesday? On a Wednesday. I was in Washington, D.C. Everyone knows Tim Fox. That's not a big thing. And you know what? I still don't know anyone that doesn't like you. I mean, have you ever met anyone that doesn't like Tim Fox? Anyway, I'm sure it has something to do with Mickey. And thanks for coming, Jeremy. So Leviticus chapter number 25, we're going to read this in 4 sections. We're going to read verses 1 through 24. I'm going to read that. I hope you'll forgive me for being a hog, but I want to make sure that I get through the first 24 verses. Will you follow along with me? Here we go, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you'll prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You'll neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you'll not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it's the year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male, female servants." That's important. We're going to need to know that later on. "Your hired man and the stranger who dwells with you. Your livestock, the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. And you'll count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. And the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And you'll cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Here it is. On the Day of Atonement, you'll make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. All right, so let's review here. This is annually. This is future, or we could say, if you're looking for prophetically, maybe that'll help. And then this is somethingly, Jubilee. I didn't even try to do that. Right, yeah, you're, and that's pretty slick, huh? That's good. What? Yeah, thank you. All right, so I don't know what to say. Thanks, so thanks a lot. All right, so we're going to go prophetically. So annually, prophetically, in other words, it hasn't happened yet. We're expecting it to happen. And then Jubilee every 49 years. All right, you're going to notice in verse number 10, and you'll consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty through all the land to all its inhabitants. It'll be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it's the Jubilee. It'll be holy to you. You'll eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you'll not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the Jubilee, you'll buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he'll sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you'll increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you'll diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you'll not oppress one another, but you'll fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you'll observe my statutes, keep my judgments, and perform them, and you'll dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you'll eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what will we eat in the 7th year, since we shall not sow or gather in our produce? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Now, here's how this works, right? If you don't sow in year 7, you can't eat in year 8. See how that works? So if you're not allowed to reap or sow in year 7, you have to eat from what you reaped in year 6. So you're actually eating 3 years from what you planted in year 6. And that's what God's saying. If you'll trust me, I will actually feed you for 3 years off of 1 year work. Year 6, you sow. Year 6, you reap 4. You're eating in year 6, 7, and 8. Because you can't sow or plant seed again until year 8. You see that? So you don't actually eat again from fresh seed until year 9. When you sowed it in year 8. So that's what he's saying. This is going to be miraculous. I'm going to do it. It's going to be miraculous. All right, so let me pause here. When have we seen this before? Good. Chris says manna. You remember what happened there? What would happen if they tried to go out and gather manna on day 7? It bred worms, didn't it? It rotted. And so the Lord said, if you'll trust me on this, you're going to go out on day 6... and you're going to take enough to eat on day 6 and day 7. All right, good. Verse 22. You'll sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th year, until the produce comes in, you'll eat of the old harvest. And it would have been tempting, I think, to go out in the garden and in the vineyard to pick what grew of itself. Right? And God says, you're not allowed to do that. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners of me. And in all the land of your possession, you'll grant redemption of the land. So that's verses 1 through 24, and we're speaking specifically of land. That, in the year Jubilee, goes back to the owner that you bought it from. What happens if you want the land before the year of Jubilee? It was covered in these verses. Yeah, there's a price. And where do you see that? What verse? What verses? How about verse? Yeah, 16. Good. So the idea there is that if you were to buy the land back or redeem it close to the year of Jubilee, you paid the owner what he probably would have gotten out of his field between that point and Jubilee. If you buy it back closer to the time that he got it from you, then you pay most of what he bought it from you for. So it depends on how close it is to Jubilee or the time of purchase. Okay. Do you think that the Lord takes land ownership pretty seriously here? Why?
Because it's his.
Y'all with me? Shake the sleep, friends. What? It's his. So that means that in some special way, God has a relationship with the promised land. All right, let's talk through this a minute. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. What land is he talking about there? Promised land. Are you sure? Any land. So he has a special concern for the land of Israel, specifically that real estate, right? So I think it's important because we're going to come up on May, the National Day of Prayer, and people are going to sing and quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, my question to you is, as interpreters of Scripture, is that verse for Americans? It says it'll heal your land. Okay, so does the land, is he promising that he is going to make South Dakota blossom like a rose if we'll just turn to God? So it meant something, and here's the thing. We can say that the Lord intended something prophetically that he didn't make abundantly clear to the first readers. But we need a good reason in the context to say so. It might be applicable for Americans in America, but who's the first person it applies to? The Israelite living in the Promised Land. Thoughts? That's right. So we want to be honest enough to say that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is somebody else's mail. Can you learn from reading someone else's mail? But does that mean the letter is to you? Come on, this is not hard, friends. I need some help here. So if I come and open your mail, which I will not, there's going to be some very specific things that you can believe are yours. I can learn from them. I can learn principles for life from them. But can I hold the writer of that mail, the W-R-I-T-E-R, can I hold the person sending that letter to a promise as if he or she made the promise to me? Okay, so the struggle then, the challenge, is to look at these verses that we claim for ourselves and to determine, is this reflecting a timeless principle of God, or am I grabbing a promise that belongs to someone else and making it apply to me?
Would the promised people of God only apply to them this time?
Would the promise to the people of God, would it only apply to that time then?
Would we consider ourselves part of that promised people?
Okay, well, Tony asked a good question. Should we consider ourselves a part of the promised people? You do. So you see yourself as an Israelite entitled to the promised land.
I see myself as a grafter.
Okay. So you are, based on Sunday morning, grafted into the Israel of God. Now let's talk about the promised land. Have you got a chunk of what they now call Israel reserved for you? What's that? Okay. Fair enough. He says he doesn't know. So those are things, nothing wrong with that. So these are things that we should be thinking when we read the Old Testament. So I grew up in a well-meaning church, I think. I don't think anyone's trying to deceive me. And we learned a song, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. I mean, that's a great children's song. But when we claim promises out of someone else's mail, we are setting ourselves up to be very frustrated people. Any other comments on that? Questions? Yeah, exactly. That's right. What if it doesn't happen? This happens a lot with prayer promises, let's just say, in the book of Matthew. If any two of you will touch anything regarding heaven, it shall be done for you. Matthew 18:19. Strange thing. The verses before that and the verse after that are dealing with church discipline. Just as sure as I'm standing up here. But if I yank that verse out of there and I get Frankie to agree with me, my grandfather will get saved before he's 101 years old. And he doesn't. I start losing faith in promises that were never given to me. Holding God to hold promises that he never made to me. Because I wrested a verse out of context. I see a hand. Denny?
It just makes me think of the help of God's whole hand.
Right.
And then, you know, you don't get plan, then you got a problem.
Yeah. Very well. The health and wealth gospel promises over promises under delivers. So back to the passage here. What I want to make sure that you understand is because God promised strips of this land to certain tribes within Israel, that's why these rules are important. Because in year 49, if you're in a tribe different than I am, this rule means that eventually the land will get back into the hands of the promised tribe. Okay? So if I'm in a rough spot and Pastor Randy buys my acreage to help me out financially, he understands he's really only leasing it from God in my name. Because in year 49, my family and therefore my tribe gets it back because God's going to fulfill his promise to the tribe. Do you see this? So this is a mechanism whereby God keeps his promises, the year of Jubilee. Do you see a Christ sighting in here anywhere? Do you see Jesus in here anywhere? At the very least, you should be seeing that God makes sure he keeps his promise and he provided a Christ in which to do it. Okay? All right. All right. We need to move on. Let's read the next four verses. Can I get someone please to read 25 through 28? Okay. We're going to pick you, Miss Lydia. You read those four verses with a big voice. All right, you see, this is really good now. You see what we just had happen in 25 through 28. If I need help and I sell Randy's Mustang, so he has a Mustang, Jerry actually has a Mustang, and Jerry sells her Mustang. Whoever buys it from her needs to know two things. Jerry is entitled to have someone who loves her a lot come and buy it back from you, and you have to sell it for the right value. If no one can, in year 49, somehow, I'm sure that Mustang will be in pristine shape in year 49, and it goes back to Jerry. The idea is that a family retains wealth. Not do they just retain land, they retain their possessions, so that a family, through years, generations of potentially poor decisions, if this rule wasn't in place, a family plunges into poverty through a couple of generations. This keeps that from happening. All right. I need someone to read verses 29 through 34. Let's have an adult read 29 through 34. All right, go ahead, Brenda. All right, so you have two exceptions to the rule. The rule is, if you buy a house outside the city, my friends can redeem it from you in my name, and if they can't, year 49, it comes back to me. There are two exceptions. The one is that if you have a house in the city, and the other is if you're a Levite, then none of that is binding because the Levites have almost nothing anyways. But the rule generally is that if you have a house outside the city, we'll call it a suburban home, then you get it back year 49 if no one buys it back from you. What's the point of this? Once again, to make sure that the possessions stay in the place that God promised them. So ownership is a big deal. All right, back up with me for a minute. We're almost out of time, but let me guide you in this question, and I need you to help me. As we back up and look at the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, what fundamental thing did God give his people to do that tells us ownership of property is a God-given thing? Okay, thou shalt not steal. Let's go earlier than that. Subdue the earth. How far into the Bible do we need to go for that? Like maybe 25 verses, I would say. 26. So land ownership is a fundamental thing that God intends for human beings to have. Let's work through this. In a sin-cursed world where people yield up that fundamental understanding or cannot retain it for a number of causes, we have lost sight of this. On top of that, we never really own squat, because even if you pay off your home today, you get to pay taxes on it the rest of your life. And if you don't, they can come and get it. That is so ungodly. I'm not even playing. That is theft. And it's ungodly, and we as citizens need to find a way to turn that junk around. It is a distortion of the fundamental Edenic right that God gave his people to own and keep and protect property. So when the preamble of the Constitution says life, liberty, and the pursuit of, it used to say the pursuit of property in the way it was originally written, then it was dumbed down by people that were concerned about it, the pursuit of happiness. Of course the colonialists changed it, because everything was owned fundamentally by England, who took it from other people. See how twisted human beings can become. So remember, our job is to not walk out of here and be indignant towards a world that hates God. Our job is to think about the Christological solution. How do we make sense of a godless world that is thousands of miles away from the ideal God thing? What do we think about in the future? What promise can we get about the future as Christians without regard to a patch of land in Canaan or the Promised Land, or I would never call it Palestine, but much less any Israel, without regard to whether you got a patch of land in Israel, without regard to whether you do? What does the Christian remember from the Sermon on the Mount that brings a little bit of solace to this? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It seems interesting to me that one of the things that the Lord is going to restore from the Edenic order is you're going to get a piece of that new earth as a believer. This is a peek into that. The ultimate jubilee, when Christ returns, the land goes to those who own it. You say, I'm not sure I see that. How about the fact that on the Day of Atonement, year 49, verse 9, there's a trumpet that sounds? That's a big deal. All right. Any questions on that? And I'm going to let you take home verses 35 through 55. And that is the freedom of slaves.
Can I make an observation?
Please make an observation, sister.
But even now, if you look at the wording of Leviticus 25:11, and compare it with Matthew 6, this hope in Christ and his provision.
Okay, that is great. That's a connection I didn't think about. Thank you, Virginia. So I'm about to rephrase it best I can. She points out that in the Sermon on the Mount, like you were required in Leviticus to not sow or reap on the Sabbath years, Christ says, your Heavenly Father doesn't cause the sparrow to sow or reap. He provides for you. Now, we're not new to the theme that's being taught there. The theme is that Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. There's another picture of Jesus Christ right here in this passage, how that Christ is our year of Sabbath. He is consistently our rest. Later on in Matthew, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. You'll find rest for your souls. You'll find a Sabbath for your souls if you'll take on my rest. And you'll have the Father providing for you, and you won't have to worry about tomorrow. That's a great connection. All right. Why don't we stand together, and don't forget to say hello to Jeremy. And I'll bet that if you invited him to Sunday school and he's already been invited, that won't hurt his feelings.